Let's prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that the Word of God might go forth with power, with accuracy and clarity. I pray that you might sanctify the believers here through the teaching of your Word. Help them to proceed the Word of God by faith and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. I love this time of year when you set your clock forward, spring forward, fall asleep. So hopefully that won't be the case this morning. But here we're going to go through our continue our introduction to the book of Galatians. And as with most of the books that I start, we want to go through the entire book in a rapid succession to kind of get the big picture idea. And so not a lot of detailed exegesis in this section, but I just want to read through this section and make comments in the book of Galatians. Here we begin with verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's interesting how the apostle starts each letter. He starts with himself as an apostle. In other passages, other scripture, he mentions that he is a servant. So depending on his audience, he portrays himself here, though, with authority. The gift of apostle was a temporary spiritual gift, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It was necessary in order to oversee multiple churches, whereas today the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, the pastor has authority over one congregation, unless, of course, there's other, you know, you have circuit preachers. There's still today are those who pastor several congregations, but the norm, though, would be having authority over one particular local assembly. The apostle had a wider authority than that. Now, he mentions here that the apostleship was not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Meaning that this was not a self-appointed position. There were those who claimed to be apostles, as he wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians, who were false apostles and deceitful workers. I think the book of Revelation also mentions false apostles. There were those who were self-appointed. Paul says, I was not self-appointed, I was called directly by Jesus Christ. This was God's plan for my life, to be an apostle. And this is by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice the Father played a role in the resurrection of the Son. When we study the book of Acts, we also see that the Holy Spirit played a role in the resurrection of the Savior. So the Trinity was involved in the resurrection here. He addresses the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, in our introduction, we looked at the Galatian region, and let's see if we can zoom in on this map, and we'll show you what area we're talking about. You see that area in the green here, the area of Galatia, and let me zoom in a little further here. And the Apostle Paul went through the southern section of Galatia. There's a debate whether this epistle was written to northern Galatia or southern Galatia. Obviously, the Apostle Paul went through on his first missionary journey through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. So more than likely, these are the churches that he's targeting here in the book of Galatians, the southern Galatia. So these churches here were attacked by Judaizers who tried to distort the gospel. They were adding circumcision to the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. And anything that you add to faith alone negates the gospel. It's another gospel. So today are people that add baptism, water baptism. We call them baptismal regenerationists. And they want to say that you can't simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be baptized by water. Same issue today. They're teaching another gospel. They're under the anathema of God, God's divine curse. So this is the region that the Apostle Paul was ministering to, the Roman region. Notice there's various Roman regions. We will see, by the way, further on the epistle, Cilicia, and we have Assyria. This road, he will mention these two Roman regions as well in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, let's go back to our passage here. So let me minimize this and go back here. He, in verse 3, introduces, this is a common introduction, beginning with grace. Every epistle that Paul wrote, he mentions grace and peace. It's interesting. Every epistle that he wrote, there's one epistle that he mentioned grace, mercy, and peace. Here he mentions grace and peace, grace being God's undeserved favor. Grace to you, be to you, and peace from, the source of grace and peace comes from the Father and from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the dual source. What does that show you? That shows you the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. And I think you could teach in an indirect way the deity of Christ from that statement. They're both placed on an equal level. They are both dispensers of God's grace and God's peace. It's interesting when we talk about the peace of God does not come through circumstance. See, the world looks at peace through circumstance. I'll have peace if this issue is resolved in my family. I'll have peace if I have financial prosperity. I'll have peace if I get a promotion at work. Whereas the source of our peace is from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to take comfort in the fact that He can bring peace to us. Now, of course, the aspect of peace, there are several aspects of peace in the Scripture. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That occurs when God the Father, that occurs when God and man are reconciled. The result of reconciliation is a doctrine of peace. We are no longer enemies of God. But there's also the peace of God for the believer, which passes all understanding. And I think this is the aspect that he wishes for the church of Galatia, to have the peace of God. As long as they were listening to a false gospel, by the way, they were not having peace. Think about that. If you listen to legalizers and Judaizers, those who distort the gospel of the grace of God for justification, and those who distort the gospel of the grace of God for sanctification, there is no peace. There's no lasting peace. You're always on, for the legalist, you're always on a works treadmill. You got to do more, more, more. And you never, ever have rest in your soul. It's always turmoil. It's always disturbance. And so we need to rest in faith, believe the Word of God, and God gives us peace, both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 states the, if you want a general summary of what Paul is teaching in Galatians, this is a general summary, the fact that he gave himself for our sins. And this is referring back to the nearest antecedent, which is found in verse 3. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself for. That word for is very important. That for is meaning in our place as our substitute. Literally, huper, H-U-P-E-R, it's a Greek preposition. There's two Greek prepositions that teach substitution. Anti and huper. Both of those carry a lot of theological weight. One little preposition teaches a great doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus Christ took our place. He was our substitute. So what we call the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He experienced a spiritual death in that he was separated from a holy God. Christ gave himself for our sins. He was our sin bearer. He made payment for our sins. We also have the sanctification flowing from the cross. So we have salvation from sin's penalty, and then we have sanctification that he might deliver us. Notice here we have in the Greek a subjunctive mood. It means this may or may not happen. He might deliver us if we allow the Spirit of God to work through us. Later on in Galatians, he says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So as long as we allow the Spirit of God to deliver us from evil, he can and will. Some believers who are walking out of fellowship, they don't experience a deliverance from this present evil world. They are associated with the evil of the what we call the world system. Here, the Lord died not only to pay the penalty of our sins, but he died to give us power from the sin that is in the evil age. The word world there is aeon. It means age. This period of time is called an evil age. Think about that. Isn't that so true? As we look around and what is happening in our world, it is called an evil age. And that's why as Christians we should stand as lights. God can deliver us from the influence of this evil period of time, this evil age. And he does so not by law. He does so by his grace. And so by grace, God can deliver us from this present evil age. It's according to what? The will of God and our Father. It was God's will to send Jesus Christ to be our substitute and be our deliverer. And so he plays a dual role with the cross. I think the hymn summarizes it very well. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and then make me pure. So the twofold aspect of the cross. Christ died for sin. And as Chafer in his systematic theology brings out, Christ died unto sin. And that's the truth of Romans 6. He judges sin nature. He came to deliver us from this evil age. Now, he gets the credit. Notice, the credit does not belong to man. Judaizers, they love to glory in their flesh. They glory in other people's flesh. Paul, at the end of the book, states that. They love to glory in your flesh. That's why they want to control you by circumcision. That's a religious hook. That's a religious hook to get them to control you. And get you under their system of legalism. Here, though, God gets the glory. To him whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. His glory goes throughout the eternal state. Salvation, if it's by grace, who gets the credit forever and ever? God. God gets the credit forever and ever. This parallels the concept of Ephesians. You see that phrase repeated over and over. Glory to God, glory to God. You see that concept in Ephesians chapter 1. And we sing a great hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done. He gets the credit for our sanctification, our salvation. Now, here he says the issue he brings to the forefront in verse 6. After the introduction, he goes into the heart of the matter. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Here he's amazed. He says, I'm amazed. Marvel means he's shocked, we can say. He's amazed. He's bewildered. There are several ways we can describe it. Why? Because he's only writing this probably 3 months after his visit. Now think about that. You're only 3 months, you planted this church, you taught them the grace of God, you leave 3 months, and guess what? Judaizers crept in quickly and were distorting the gospel, and they were seducing these believers to go back under the law. And they did it so quickly, which is a very important lesson for us. I've seen it in doctrinal churches that were taught decades the truth of God's word. Pastor dies or moves away or something, and another guy comes in, and quickly they slip into legalism. And we always have to be on the guard. We have to be on our guard. And here it says it can happen so quick. That's why the Bible always says watch, watch, watch. Personally, and even for the pastor has to watch for potential wolves that will come and distort the grace of God. Here he says he's amazed that they are so soon removed from him. It didn't take long. It doesn't take long to slip in the false doctrine. From him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which indicates that there are those false gospels out there which are not the true gospel. You know that term gospel, you hear that over. We're going to do this for gospel teaching, gospel preaching. And I always want to ask, define what you mean by the gospel. See? You can throw that lingo around. This is for the kingdom of God. This is for the gospel. This is, define what you mean by the gospel. And Paul defines the gospel clearly. The gospel of the grace of God. Faith plus zero equals salvation. It's not faith plus circumcision. So there were those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice here, another gospel which is not another. You say another which is not another. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek, it really have two different words here for another. It's translated by the same English word. Another of the same kind and another of a different kind. I think this first word is heteros. We get the word heterodoxy. He marvels that they are so soon removed from him who calls you into the grace of Christ unto a heterodox gospel, a different, another, really we can translate another of a different kind. The second word is allos, means another of the same kind. So one's another of a different kind, the other is another of the same kind. He says, which is not another, meaning there's only one gospel. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's not A, B, C, D, or E, or all the above. He said there's only one gospel. There's not two gospels, not three gospels. Now, certainly, we have here in the Bible, we have the gospel of the kingdom, and we have different names for the grace gospel and all that. But that's not the same thing as what he's saying here. He's saying the gospel of Christ, which is a unique gospel for the church age believer, the gospel that saves us by his grace through faith. There's only one gospel. And therefore, they are distorting and buying into another gospel, which is not another. Meaning, you have A and B. B is not an option. You understand that? The grace gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. B, the gospel of faith plus circumcision. He said, which is not another. B is not an option. See, some preachers think, well, it doesn't matter if you repent of your sins. Doesn't matter if you ask Jesus in your heart. Doesn't matter if you say the sinner's prayer. It all means the same thing. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It's not A, B, C, or D. It's A. One gospel. And that's why it boils down simplistically to faith. As we studied it last week in our introduction, we looked at chapter 3, and there's at least, I think, 9 times that I counted the gospels, the one condition for the gospel, faith or believe, is mentioned. So here, there's not another gospel. There's only one gospel. So verse 7 says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And they disturb their Christian progress. Now think about this, that they were saved by God's grace, and then they were taught a distorted gospel. Now they're back on a works treadmill again. And that not only affects their now sanctification. So you say, well, what, they're already born again, what does it matter if they're believing another gospel? Well, believing another gospel can hinder and negate your spiritual growth. See, that's what is at stake. If someone has believed, even as a child, the gospel of the grace of God clearly, one time, they're born again forever. But what happens is they fail to grow as a Christian, not understanding the gospel of the grace of God. Believing the right gospel not only gets you to heaven, but believing the right gospel as you continue to walk affects your relationship with the Lord, how you relate to him. Do you relate to him by grace or a merit-based system? See? So this is something that's troubling the believers. There are some that trouble you, these Judaizers. The some that trouble you are these legalizers, Jewish, who distort the gospel and would distort the gospel of Christ. Now, he makes it very clear and emphatic in verse 8 that the gospel that he just recently taught them is the same gospel that he holds to. He hasn't changed his mind. Paul really, verse 8, really, the summary, summarizing what he's saying in verse 8, Paul says, I haven't changed my mind about the gospel. See, I haven't moved one inch from the gospel, the grace of God. I don't care who taught you, what religious authority or even angelic in nature, men or human, who taught a different gospel, they are under God's curse. Very emphatic. He says, though we, meaning if we even changed our mind later, at a later point, think about this. There are grace preachers who even later, who taught the gospel of the grace of God clearly, faith alone in Christ alone, and later slipped into lordship salvation. I think John MacArthur is one example of that. You go back early in John MacArthur's life, and he taught the grace gospel. And then, because of religious pressure, he, and reading the Puritans, which never, those people, we glorify the Puritans. But let me tell you, they struggle with assurance. They did not have assurance of their salvation, and even on their deathbed, they're crying out to God for mercy because they're not sure they're saved. They had a distorted view of the gospel, the Puritans, and so they never had the assurance of salvation. And so we glorify also some of the missionaries, you know, that there are those who were liberal in nature that we glorify and had a distorted gospel. So we have to look at not only what they did, but what they believe. Very important. Now he says, even if we taught this later, you know, or an angel came down from heaven, wouldn't that have authority? No, because there's fallen angels. And that's called what? The doctrines of demons. Remember that in 1 Timothy, is it 5? Doctrines of demons. And doctrines of demons, teachings from demons, or demons that teach false doctrine, that is something that we see in the last days of the church age. And the main vehicle is demons influence preachers to distort the gospel. But even if an angel would come down directly from heaven, and there are people who claim to be at peace because an angel appeared at the foot of their bed and told them, everything's okay. I don't care if an angel told you everything's okay. If you're an unbeliever and you don't believe the clarity of the gospel, it's not okay. And you can have a pseudo-peace and die and go to hell because of the distortion of angelic visions. This is very important. We have people who take more authority and stock in what angels say than what the Word of God says. And that's a problem. Our authority comes with the Scripture. I don't care what a so-called angel who appeared to you said. I'm more interested in what God has recorded in His Word. So it says, even if there's an angel from heaven that would appear and say, oh, just be at peace. And I think a lot of these near-death experiences are similar in nature. People have this pseudo-peace, seeing this great light, and now I know I'm okay. I'm okay because I saw light. I'm okay because I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was buried, rose again, and it's only through Him that I have eternal life. Not because I have a pseudo-feeling near on death, my deathbed experience. As a matter of fact, you may be a believer who, you know, is experiencing difficulty and pain, and you may have difficulty up to the point of your death, and you'll wake up with peace and the glories of heaven. See, we can't judge by circumstance. We have to judge by a standard, the Scripture. Now, he says here, verse 9, and we, as we said before, he says, make no mistake, this is what I communicated when I was with you. So now, say I now again, notice repetition. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, what we told you originally, let him be anathema, accursed. Now what does that mean? Now some translators over-translate this overboard. Some of the loose modern translations, they say, let him go to hell. Well, that's a poor translation. He didn't say let him go to hell. Let him be a curse. What does that mean? There can be a curse here, meaning under God's judgment. If they're a believer, they're under God's discipline. See? So that would be divine chastisement. I think this is temporal judgment. I don't think it refers to the eternal destiny. Now, of course, if they died not believing, ever believing the gospel, certainly that's their destiny. But here I think he's dealing with God's judgment. Believer or unbeliever, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, God's judgment is on those individuals who distort the gospel. This is very serious. If you screw up the gospel purposely, I'm not talking about people who are baby in nature, baby Christians, maybe they haven't got all their theology squared away yet. You know, you don't have to have much theology to believe the gospel, by the way. But I'm talking about people to go out and preach it and teach it and pervert it and distort it. They're under God's judgment. They're under God's anathema. You don't mess with the gospel. And that's why I'm saying if you look for a local assembly, you want to first of all find one that's clear on the gospel. If they're not clear on the gospel, I don't care all the 1,000 programs they do. I don't care what they have on the agenda. If they're unclear of the gospel, everything else is under anathema. So, and that's why one of the reasons why we named this local assembly Free Grace Bible Church. That you say that's redundant. No, it's found in Romans chapter 3. Being justified, I think it's 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. It's a biblical term. It's not redundant, free grace. So the it emphasizes the focus. You want to make sure we're clear on the gospel. And then you go from there. But if you can't get your ABCs down, how are you going to learn doctrine? If I don't even know my alphabet, how am I going to learn words? And a similar analogy, if you screw up the gospel, everything else is out of kilter. Your whole Christian life now is thrown into a merit-based system. You ever think about that? I distort the gospel. Say, for instance, the Lordship gospel. I got to make Christ Lord, and therefore, I got to prove that I'm born again. So I got to continue. I got to work hard. I got to go to church. I got to do all these things. I got to do all these religious, witness to 10 people a day. And I got all these things. And if I fail as a Christian, I was never saved in the first place. Imagine living under that torment. Everything else is out of kilter. You don't begin with the clarity of your assurance of salvation, understanding that you're a child of God. How can I even relate to a father if I don't know I'm his son? I don't get it. I cannot even begin to pray to a father that I don't know has accepted me. The Bible says, if I'm a believer, I'm accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. If I don't know that, I can't even begin to live an effective Christian life. So you distort the gospel, everything else is out of kilter. And that's why you got to get that, at least that basic fact down. First thing you need to ask, what do you believe about the gospel? Now, here it says, I don't do this because I want men's applaud or approval. You realize Paul, at one point in his ministry, even Peter was under this persuasion. Paul stood alone with the clarity of the gospel. Paul held the line. He didn't budge one inch on the clarity of the gospel. And we thank God that Paul didn't. And Martin Luther was in a similar position. Although there's not everything that Martin Luther taught was accurate, certainly not. He came out with some Catholic baggage. We have the doctrine of transubstantiation. We have consubstantiation, transubstantiation, then the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther broke from the Catholics, but didn't have a clarity of a memorial nature of the Lord's Supper. So he even had some things that was distorted. But he did stand alone as far as his 95 thesis. He was clear that it was by man is justified by faith. And I'm going to read Martin Luther. I had last week his commentary. I didn't bring it this week, but in our future teaching, I'll read out of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. But Paul, though, think about the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul stood alone at one point, but he didn't budge because he said, this is from God. And so he says, I'm not here to please men. And certainly this is a true preacher's verse, too. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? You know, that's the religious pressure. You know, you have someone that has preachers, have someone, well, this person here has a lot of money. And this person wants me to start a Sunday school class that teaches this thing. And if he does, he's going to give a lot of money to the church. And so there's financial pressure to bend to the will of a legalist. Well, maybe if we kind of let him have his own thing and we'll still do our thing, you know, it'll be okay, you know. And there's all time, there's pressure to bend under men's pressure. This is religious bullying. You talk about bullying teenagers. There's religious peer pressure in churches. You ever think about that? Religious peer pressure in churches. It comes from Satan. Satan wants the message diluted, watered down, or distorted. And he'll use any means to try to do so. Paul says, I'm not here to please men. Now, it doesn't mean he's not interested in being, you know, servant. He talks about being a servant of man. Certainly, he's not loving the brethren, ministering them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, do you seek like the Pharisees? Men's applause, a pat on the back, acceptance by your peers. That's what he's talking about. Do we seek that, or do we seek to please God? Any pastor worth his salt would say the latter. I'm here because God wants me here. And I'm going to teach the Word of God clearly and accurately, whether the people accept it or they don't, because this is what God wants me to do. And you have to stand strong. And don't bend to peer pressure. For now do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I'm here to serve Him, not man. You know, it's interesting what the Lord Jesus said to Peter after the resurrection. Peter, do you love the sheep? Now, obviously, a pastor should love the sheep. Don't get me wrong. But he says, first of all, do you love me? Feed my sheep. See, the orientation is vertical, first of all, for the pastor teacher. It's vertical. Do I love the Lord? And because I love the Lord, I will minister to the sheep. Doesn't mean I don't love the sheep, certainly. There's that affection and love. But my first duty and goal is not to please men, but to please God. What He wants. It's His will. It's His will. So here he says that, verse 11, I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I wasn't told it by any man, whether apostle, Peter, you know, James, John didn't tell me this. I received it from Christ directly. And so he'll defend that thesis in the following verses as he goes over his history. He'll defend that it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he received it. He says, neither was I taught it. I didn't learn from human instrument, but it came directly from Jesus Christ. Revelation. Now keep in mind, we're not looking today for revelation. We have revelation. And the Bible is inspiration. And today our duty is to study and interpret. Interpretation is in our field today. But back then they were receiving direct revelation from God. No one today legitimately receives direct revelation from God. You can receive guidance, direction. That's a different deal than revelation. Revelation comes directly from God. And this was in an era, the pre-canonical phase of church history in which direct revelation was being received at this time. And the Apostle Paul said this came directly from Jesus Christ. Now he goes back to his pre-conversion lifestyle. And by the way, Do you all have the timeline of Paul in reference to Galatians? Did you bring that from last week? If you don't, raise your hand. Ken, you want to pass out? I have some extra handouts. This is very helpful when we follow the chronology of beginning this section and on into chapter 2. So we'll take a look here. Again, we went over this in our introduction last week, but this is helpful in this section when we look through the timeline. See, a handout, timeline of Paul in reference to Galatians. You don't have one, raise your hand. Now, verse 13 deals, and you see number 3 on the handout, Paul's persecution of the church. That's the second part of this verse. He said, "You've heard my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He tried to eliminate it, really. He tried to rub it out. The Apostle Paul murdered Christians. Think about his resume. Christian murderers. And I just think, wouldn't it be something if you had these religious zealots that beheads Christians and people all of a sudden becoming a believer in Jesus Christ? That'd be the same effect, wouldn't it? Now, it'd be like the early church, like, I'm not going to trust that guy. He's not going to speak at my church. On this guy, ISIL member, he's not gonna come here. He said he's a Christian now. That's just a trick. Imagine what the early church felt about Paul. Murder Christians, forced them to curse God and blaspheme, dragged them, jailed them, beat them. That was his history. Under what? Religious zeal. Think about that. Religious zeal. Jesus said there's coming a day when people will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Remember that? The words of Jesus? Certainly we're living that day. Religious zealots who don't know the truth. And they're thinking they're accepting, they're being acceptable before God. God has this agenda. Jihad. This is from Allah. And the Apostle Paul, even though he had the God of the Bible in one sense, but that's not what God's agenda was. He thought it was. Try to eliminate this little sect of Christ followers. So he tried to wipe out the church of God. You know what Jesus said about that, by the way? Notice his goal. Persecute the church of God and waste it. Jesus said in what? Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are not going to eliminate the church of God off the face of this earth before the coming of Christ. You ever think about that? That's one thing positive we can draw on. The church of God will not be eliminated off the face of the earth. Even if the church in America has to go underground, as it is in China, I believe genuine believers who are serious about their walk with the Lord will continue till the rapture. And so here, the Apostle Paul tried to eliminate the church. Now, we see it in our handout, his persecution. Now, verse 14, he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, my own nation. Now, later on in Acts, he said he sat under the eloquent Gamaliel, and how he was the leading teacher of the Mosaic Law. Think about that. The leading, we call professor, the leading professor, even well known long after biblical days, the Jews point back to him. Paul sat under the best of the best, the cream of the crop in excellence, teaching the Mosaic Law. Apostle Paul was well trained in that. Now, God would later use that, by the way, his religious education. So Paul had his religious education under, notice, in the Jews' religion. So his conversation, his lifestyle in the past, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, profited in my Jews' religion above many of my equals. He was a star pupil, put it that way. Paul excelled. Not only did he sit under the best professor of his time, he was the head of his class. Think about that. And then he said, you know, later, by the way, he calls that dung in Philippians. Remember that? His religious resume? All that, he says, was waste, human waste. See, it was religion. He says, above my equals, my own nation, being more, and then his zeal, not only his knowledge, but he was zealous. Being more exceedingly zealous. He talked about a zealot. Other traditions of my fathers. No such tradition. Tradition. Paul was the epitome of Jewish tradition. He was zealous, as later on in Romans 10, Paul talks about those who were zealous for God. The Jews of his day. Romans chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They're very enthusiastic. By the way, is zeal for God the way you judge truth? Can I judge, evaluate truth by zeal? No. You know, you have a lot of us in McDonald's yesterday studying. I have a little office in McDonald's. You don't know that, but... I have this table and I have, you know, wall plug and I have everything there. Have my cup of coffee. Have my headphones on so I don't have to listen to music over the, you know, I have everything set up. But they had Jehovah's Witness. I saw him came in. It was Saturday, so they had a little JW on there. You know, dressed up really nice. Whole flock of Jehovah's Witness came in there. I was studying this in Galatians. About those who distort the gospel. It's almost like Lord saying, yes, today, isn't it? There's zealots. They'll go out and knock on doors and do all that. It's the same as Christians were not as zealous as that. The cults, they're zealous. They have a zeal for God, but what? It's not according to knowledge. That's the key. Notice, Paul says here, in Romans 10:2, I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So, faith alone brings righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. So Paul was teaching tradition. He had a lot of zeal in his enthusiasm. But guess what? God intervened. This is divine intervention. God had a plan for the apostle Paul's life. Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. It's interesting, just like the Isaiah the prophet Jeremiah. Even Jeremiah says, while I was in my mother's womb, you called me, ordained me a prophet to the nations. So you have the prophets of old, Moses, preserved in a basket. You know, God raised up a deliverer for the nation, beginning with his birth. God has a plan for you. It's no accident. It's no accident that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's no accident that you're here. It's by God's providence. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he was called by the unmerited favor of God. And this goes to the point of his acceptance of that call. To reveal his son in me. I think that summarizes his conversion in Damascus, to reveal his son in me. He saw Christ. Who are you, sir? Paul used a polite term. Who are you, sir? Of course, he was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed. He exercised faith. Now, notice here, afterwards, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Heathen there is Gentiles. Paul was a preacher to the Gentiles, whereas Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews. Although Paul preached to both, by the way. But the Jews basically persecuted him. They attacked him, beat him up, left him for dead outside of Lystra, pursued him to the next city, stirred up a riot. They didn't like Paul. His own brethren, after the flesh. And notice here, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. This supports his thesis that what he received was from God. He said, I didn't receive this from man. He's reemphasizing the point. I didn't try to consult with flesh and blood, human beings. I didn't try to say, well, is this right? You know, I got this, you know, and try to maybe go to seminary. Did I get this gospel right? You know, really? Professor so-and-so? That's probably a bad thing to do today, considering how screwed up the seminaries are. Did not confer flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who are apostles before me. I didn't even go talk to initially the apostles. Now later on he will meet with the apostles, but it's not because he wants to try to get the gospel straight. See? It was trying to create unity in the early church. He wanted to be united. Paul wanted the apostles and himself on the same page. We'll see that in chapter 2. So it wasn't simply, do I have this right? Peter, do I have this gospel right? It was the opposite. Peter, no, you're the one who's under religious pressure. See? So instead of Paul consulting Peter, Paul rebukes Peter later in chapter 2. So he says initially though, and there we'll see the time frame here in his various journeys. So we look at Galatians 1, 16 and 17. You'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, fifth item down in your handout. Paul in Damascus in Arabia and returns to Damascus. You can also see that in the book of Acts. Acts 9, 8 through 25. This is summer 35, the early summer 37. He was saved around the summer of 35. So this is early on as a new believer. Paul says this, neither went I to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me. Where did he go? He went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, let's take a look at, I have here, place Paul traveled here. Now, keep in mind, there's Damascus right here, Syria. There's Jerusalem. Paul was on the road here to Damascus when he saw a great light. He entered in. Remember, he was blind for several days. The fellow Ananias who met him, was given a vision. And then later on, though, he left. And he went to the Arabian desert. See, just immediately west of, east, immediately southeast of Damascus. So this is the area where Paul was for several years. This is his seminary training, by the way. Hear the thing about his seminary training was out in the Arabian desert. He probably taught doctrine by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the mystery nature of the church and other doctrines that Paul received by direct revelation. See? Apostle, that God used that wilderness experience. Now think about how God used Moses in the wilderness. You remember Moses fled to Midian. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years. God prepped Moses one third of his life. Moses lived to be 120. You ever think about that? Raised in the Egyptian household, although you could say that's preparation too, that God used the language and all that, the culture, the customs that he learned, certainly. But if we want to look at that, then over half of Moses' life was preparation. Think about that. So it's very important, even for a pastor, not to be a new convert. That doesn't mean that word new convert, novice, in 1 Timothy means that, you know, he's not a new believer. He needs training. If he doesn't go to seminary, he'd need to sit under a good pastor teacher. And there are churches that actually do. I know the one I go to in Minnesota, pastor up there trained half a dozen or more other pastors. Went through, you know, systematic theology, learned the languages, learned the culture, you know, everything, how Bible interpretation, and there's some good solid pastors. I believe that's the biblical model. Seminary came later because I think the churches weren't doing its job. The pastor should train other men. And by the way, that's in 2 Timothy 1. The things you receive to me, you teach faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others. That's the biblical model. We've kind of gone away from the biblical model, the pastor being the trainer or teacher, raising up other men to do that. Now, here, though, God directly revealed this truth to him. So Paul goes out to Damascus, and then he returns back to Damascus here as we compare this with the account in the book of Acts, in Acts 9, 23 through 25. All right, let's go back to our passage here. So he says here in power cord. You got it back there? I need it. No. Front and center, Katie. No, I got it. I got it.
Sure.
Yeah, because I got the map on here. Yeah, I forgot the I call it the last minute and say, yep, I need my power cord. So Patrick picked it up and didn't get a chance before class began to do this. Thank you, sister. All right. Let's plug it in here. Maybe. There. Okay. All right. I'm going to turn this back on here. If you can ever pause that thing. All right, so we were on verse 18. Okay, so he goes into Arabia, returns back to Damascus. Then verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And notice that the time of his stay was only brief, 15 days. So he didn't spend a lot of time there with Peter. Now, in your handout, that's partway down there, you'll see Paul's first Jerusalem visit. And that's found in Acts, or Galatians 1:18 through 20. And if you reference Acts, let's look at Acts 9:28. More than likely, this occurred during this time. We kind of have to fill in the blanks in the book of Acts as we compare to Galatians. Acts 9:28. Let's take a look here. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. So that's probably the time when he met with Peter. He had free time, and therefore he says only spent a short period of time with Peter, 15 days. But he says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So James was the only one other apostle that he saw. Now keep in mind when he says he met with the apostles, if you read Acts 9, you'll see he met with the apostles, but not all of them were in town. And we fill in the blanks, more than likely some of them were, you know, preaching elsewhere. We assume that all 12 were there. It doesn't say that all 12 were there in Jerusalem. So here we find out in Galatians he only spends time, a brief period of time with Peter, a brief period of time with James, the Lord's brother. And of course that's the half-brother of the Lord. Later on he would be the one who would write the book of James, by the way. Now, I want to just say this about the book of James. James was written before Romans. You realize that? The book of James, chronologically, was written before Romans. And a lot of people point to James as correcting Paul's theology of faith only in Christ alone. You know, James 2, faith without works is dead. That's a sanctification passage, not a justification passage. It's talking about the Christian's faith making application to daily faith. It's not talking about going to heaven. A lot of people screw up, even Christians screw up James 2. Well, you're not a genuine Christian unless you manifest works with your faith. That's not what James is saying. He's not questioning them, their salvation. He calls them brethren. Read it over and over in the epistle. Brethren. He doesn't say so-called brethren. He said brethren. Now, He's not correcting Paul. Paul wrote Romans after the book of James. But even if you look at it that way, the theology of James and Romans are not contradictory. Although Martin Luther had a problem with James, that right strawy epistle. He called it epistle of straw. He didn't like James. But it belongs in the canon of Scripture, and certainly can harmonize with the book of Romans. Now, here though, he mentions the half-brother, James, who later wrote the book of James. Then he says, now the things which I write to you, behold, before God I lie not. He says, this is authentic. This is my experience. Afterwards, I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now look at that in verse 21. Paul went to Tarsus. Tarsus is located in the region here of Cilicia, I guess the pronunciation there. Look at here the map. Paul went back to his hometown in this Roman region. See that right there in the purple? So at this time he went back to this Roman region here, probably in his hometown where he grew up, Tarsus, and stayed there over a decade. Stayed there quite a long time back in Tarsus. And you also see it here. Paul's back in this Roman region here. Okay, now you have here also the region of Syria, which would include Antioch. See right there? You had a strong Gentile church in Antioch. All the missionary journeys were launched from Antioch. See? Jerusalem basically consisted mainly of Jews, whereas Antioch, by and large, Gentiles. And Paul went to Antioch, and he left on his missionary journeys from Antioch. But first of all, he went to the area of Tarsus. Okay, so this is Paul here. The date here, summer of autumn of 37. Notice a decade between that and Galatians 2. Now, the Bible says 14 years. Let's finish here this chapter. He says, he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, meaning those churches around Jerusalem. He was unknown to them which are in Christ. Now they heard of his reputation. They have heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preached the faith which he once destroyed. And so his reputation preceded him. And then they glorify God in me. They were glad that I'm a believer now, but he didn't visit the church. Then 14 years after. Now, it's 14 years after his conversion. If you have the Nelson Study Bible notes, that's 12 years plus two partial years. You have to reckon chronology on how they reckon chronology. So that would add up to 14 years later. Because if you look on your chart, it says, well, that's, you know, that doesn't add up to 14, but that's how it's reckoned there. Now we'll pick up in chapter 2 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture defending the clarity of the gospel. I pray, Father, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might stand strong in your word, stand strong in your truth. We might be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.